I have two passages that I want to read. First, from the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then from Hebrews, the first chapter, page 1044, if you'd like to follow me along, beginning with verse 1. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels wings and his servants flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has appointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades. And thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." And my particular text from the Hebrews passage is from verse 2. "In these days he has spoken to us through his Son." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. To me, it was one of the most impressive of all television commercials. It showed a distinguished gathering of people. They were well-dressed. They were obviously having a good time. The camera panned the crowd, and it was the kind of crowd you'd like to be with. But it seemed to zero in on one distinguished-looking man. He was always tall, obviously a successful individual. And then the man spoke, and all was silent. And a great voice in the background said, "When E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens." It was an arresting commercial. Arresting because here was a room full of happy, boisterous, successful people, obviously having a good time, and one person speaks, and there is sudden silence. An attentive awareness, a readiness to listen to what he had to say, to respond with telephone calls to brokers and financial advisors and bankers all over America because one person spoke a word. It is something of that mood that the writer of the book of Hebrews seeks to create in the opening verses of chapter 1. He acknowledged that God has spoken in various and sundry ways since the beginning. But now God has spoken in a final, decisive, definitive word. The grandeur of his message is enhanced by the simplicity of the message. In these days he has spoken to us through his Son. You know, as the story of the Bible unfolds, it is really God's disclosure of himself. One becomes aware of the continuous way in which God has revealed himself. The writer of the Hebrews describes the process in these words, at various times and in different ways, God tells his story. The Living Bible has an appealing paraphrase and describes the process in these words, telling them little by little the plans he has for us. He spoke first of all as the creator of all that is. By a word of created power, he called the world into existence from nothing. By his creative impulse, man was shaped in his own image. And then God reveals a little more of himself in terms of moral requirements and demands as he leads his people through patriarchs and judges and kings and finally prophets. At any one point during that time, the picture of God was not complete. It was only partial. But now, says the writer of the book of Hebrews, the picture is absolutely complete. There is nothing else he needs to say about himself. He speaks to us through his Son, the full, the final, the complete revelation of who he is. Again, I like the paraphrase of the Living Bible, and I quote, "Now in these days he has spoken to you and me through his Son. God's Son shines out with God's glory, and all that God's Son is and does marks him as God himself." It is Advent, and Christmas is upon us. The one who came, who is he? Listen, my friends, he is God. And when God speaks, everyone listens. Halford Lucker, for many years taught preaching at Yale Divinity School, he wrote something that is worth remembering. He titled the little piece, "The Baby Grew Up." It makes a point we need to remember as we celebrate his coming tonight. The Christmas story is the story of a baby, no question about it. That is part of the inexhaustible pull on the mind and the heart of the human family. But it is also, says Luckett, a liability. For a great many people become so entranced by the beautiful story of a baby in a manger that they miss the chief point of the story, and hence do not feel the compulsion which his coming lays on their lives. We can become so charmed with the story of a baby that we grow sentimental about it. It does not ask that we do anything about his coming. It does not demand any vital change in your life or in mine, or in your way of thinking and living or in mine. But, says Luckett, the chief point of his coming is that the baby grew up. He grew up to be the sternest challenge to a world of hard power that has ever been made. He was no sentimentalist. He was a terrible realist, this Jesus of Nazareth. Everything that was opposed to love and unity in our world, he declared flatly doomed and damned, for the reason that at the center of the universe is a God of loving purpose to all people. The great question for us is this: is our Christmas still only the story about a baby? Or is it more a story about a person into whom the baby grew, who can redeem the world from their sins, and who calls us into partnership with his great and mighty purposes on the face of this earth? The point is well taken. The baby grew up. God has spoken a final, conclusive, definitive word in the coming of his Son. And we need to hear that word this evening. It should not and it must not get lost in what we have made of the celebration of his birth. The one who came is calling upon you and calling upon me to enter into partnership with him to redeem this world in his name. So note with me, first of all, the obvious. In his coming, first of all, God spoke a clear and a final word. In his Son, he said all there is to say. He revealed all there is to know about God. If you want to have a clear picture of what God is, study the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. If you want a clearer picture of what God expects of you and me, study the teachings of Jesus Christ. You know, many cannot receive him. And therefore they live, as F.W. Faber describes, as ones who hide themselves so wondrously as though there were no God, who seems to leave us to ourselves just when we need him the most. Many do not receive him, and therefore they feel that God is not in touch with their lives. Many who have not discovered his nearness feel estranged from him. Not long before Thomas Carlyle died, a friend visited him and said to Carlyle that he could only believe in a God who would do something, who did something. And he cried out in his anguish, "God just sits there and does nothing." Many of us come to that point in our experience. Many are bothered by God's silence, and they find their feelings expressed in the phrases of Tennyson, "On the hills like gods together, careless of mankind." But none of that can be said about the God whom we worship. He is neither silent nor careless. He is neither absent nor indifferent. He sent his Son, and because he did, he has spoken, and the message is that God cares. He cares enough to stand with you in your sorrow. And so many wrenching things seem to happen at Christmas. He cares enough to stand with you when all around you seems silent. He cares enough to stand with you when your strength is not adequate for what you are facing. He cares about us. He is neither silent nor unloving. He sent his Son, and that's the definitive word. Can we hear that word that he has spoken? Do we believe the word he has spoken? If we do, then we can experience what Anne Weems wrote about in one of her poems. "Once we have seen the child, we are left holding hearts wherein angels dance and stars sing. Once we've been to Bethlehem, every day is Christmas." Remember with me tonight that the one who came spoke a clear and definitive word, and it was a word of love. But note secondly, as we amplify that thought, that it was also a word of grace. The word of grace that he spoke through his coming is based not on our competence or our worthiness, but on his love for you and me. We do not have to measure up to receive his word of grace, for while we were yet sinners, he came. But we do have to respond to the word of grace. John, in his Gospel, describes the word of grace so beautifully. "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." God takes the initiative. He has found us and he has come to live with us. What does this word of grace mean? What does it mean right down where you and I live and struggle every day? Well, it means that sinners find forgiveness. Have you ever been down to the Municipal Court of Atlanta? I've spent a fair amount of time down there for various and sundry reasons. You ought to do that sometime. It's an education, it was to me. If you spend some time there, you will be made aware that most of the persons coming before that court are repeat offenders. What you see there mainly are petty thieves, people who are frequently involved in brawling, domestic confrontations, prostitutes arrested yet another time. If I were hauled into court, my preoccupation would be whether or not I would be convicted. That's not their preoccupation. For most of the repeat offenders, their preoccupation is not guilt or innocence. Their guilt is assumed, a foregone conclusion. Their preoccupation is not, "Will I be declared innocent today?" But who is the judge today? Who is the judge going to be? Some judges are tough, and they're noted for their toughness. Some are easier, noted for leniency. It is a question of some urgency that dominates the courtroom at the municipal court. Who is the judge? Change that scene for a moment and think of your life as I think of my life. Is it not true that all of us are repeat offenders? Again and again and again, we stand guilty as charged before God. But even as we stand in our guilt before Him, there is something that brings comfort as we acknowledge our wrongdoings, that before Him sinners can find forgiveness. He speaks above all else a word of grace, grace that can cover the sinner's sin. It is true that right down where you and I live, that this final and conclusive word that God has spoken to us in His Son is a word of grace so that sinners can find forgiveness. But it's also a word of grace so that the discouraged can find hope. The well-loved Christmas carol says it. We sang it a few minutes ago. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing on His wings. The word of grace reminds us that your hopes and mine are not in vain. Many are living out their hopes in difficult times, in difficult places. There are people tonight who have loved ones who are critically ill. There are others tonight who have just lost a member of their family. The family circle is broken, perhaps for the first time. This word of grace can bring hope in the midst of your sorrow and discouragement. A mother in Perry Homes works and struggles, believing that an education for her children is possible, and we must undergird those hopes as a church. Countless people in this church volunteer to serve in soup lines because we believe that a cup of cold water and food given in Jesus' name can make a difference. Young people take vacation time to build houses for the homeless because we believe that to help someone in Christ's name have a home that otherwise could never have a home will change fundamentally everything that comes after it. Young couples in this church are having babies, and by so doing cast their balance in favor of the future, which they believe, and I believe, is a future filled with hope. The most hopeful word in the Bible comes from the pen of John, the beloved disciple. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us, not far away, not unknowable, not untouchable, not remote, not unavailable, but among us. And because that is true, we call Him Emmanuel, God with us. Since His coming, the discouraged have found hope to keep on keeping on. When God made full disclosure of Himself, and the final disclosure of Himself in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior, He spoke a word of grace. And that word brings forgiveness to the sinner, hope to the discouraged. But also that word of grace challenges the selfish. How can anyone remain wrapped in selfishness in the face of God's self-giving of His Son? The very essence of Christmas is the antithesis of selfishness. For Christmas, the celebration of His birth, is for sharing. Winston Churchill was on target when he wrote, "We make a living by what we get. We build a life by what we give." Someone gave me last week Alex Haley's little book, A Different Kind of Christmas. If you haven't read it, I hope you will. I read it and enjoyed it very much. It is an appealing and challenging story of a young man's struggle with his conscience as he deals with freeing his slaves. At the end of the story, this young white man has lost everything, his parents, his wealth, and his future is uncertain at best. But Alex Haley, in a memorable line, says this about him, and I quote, "He knows now that by not living for himself, he is now learning to live with himself at last." Many, many, many of us need to learn that lesson. Let the spirit of Christmas, which is sharing, grip your life with new intensity. For it is really true, as Christ said, that we find life by losing it. We find greatness by being servants. We find ourselves by giving ourselves away. A church in the Midwest that I know about debated with some heat whether or not to sponsor a clinic for migrant farm workers. There was some heated discussion on it by one of the officers who objected to the fact that most of the patients were in this country illegally. And he objected to the church supporting anyone involved in illegal activity. But there are people, said another in the group, and they need medical care. Back and forth the discussion went with much passion, but no resolution. The matter was finally tabled at the pastor's request until the next meeting. The following day, the pastor of the church called upon the officer who had spoken in opposition and made a date to have lunch with him. During the lunch, the pastor asked him if he would be willing to take a few minutes on the way back to work and visit the place where there was a clinic that he wanted the church to sponsor. The man agreed, and the two of them found the waiting room crowded and bustling with activity, full of pensive young mothers and squirming children, and the pastor and the man sat down to observe what was before them in the clinic. A nurse appeared at the door and called one of the children, a little boy about 4 years old, who marched bravely toward the nurse, already apprehensively rubbing his arm where he knew he would soon receive an inoculation. A few minutes later, the little boy reappeared, now rubbing his pained arm with some intensity, for it was hurting. His lower lip was poked out a bit, and he was fighting back tears that were glistening in his eyes. He searched the room for his mother, but she had to go out to take another child to the restroom. And so he could not find his mother, and he looked all around that room, and finally, and you know the person I'm talking about, finally, in the providence of God, his eyes settled on what he thought was a kind face and a welcoming lap. And he walked over and got in the officer's lap, who had opposed the motion in the session meeting. He crawled into his lap and rested his little head on the man's chest. First hesitatingly, and then willingly, and then lovingly, the man wrapped his hands around this fellow human being in need of care. When he did so, he was amazed by his own spontaneous compassion, almost as amazed as were the other officers when he made the motion at the next meeting to sponsor the clinic. In Jesus Christ, God spoke a final and conclusive word. It was also a word of grace, a word of grace that offers forgiveness to sinners, hope to the discouraged, and challenges any selfish view of life. Note thirdly, that this conclusive word that God spoke through his Son is a personal word. A personal word spoken to you and me. Has his coming made any difference in your life or in mine? Or has he come to you as I speak tonight? A minister and his wife picked up their young son. He had spent the afternoon playing at his friend's house. As they rode, they noted their little boy lacked his characteristic exuberance. So they asked him, did you have a good time? Well, he said, we had a good time. Then they asked him, because he seemed so pensive, is anything wrong? It was obvious that something was bothering their son and that he was reluctant to talk about it. They encouraged him to tell about it. And finally he said to them, it's about my friend Martin, but I can't tell you what it is. Their apprehension mounted because the mystery seemed so disturbing to their son. Their imagination began to run away with them. So they encouraged him some more. And finally their boy said to them as they got home, Martin told me he doesn't believe in God. It's hard for anyone to fathom how anyone could not believe in God. But for a little boy to confront that for the first time, it had to be disturbing. There are many who don't believe in God. They say they don't. I cannot find within myself the capacity to really identify with that. But for some, there is no God. You know, he came to his own and his own received him not. That's still happening. They cannot find within themselves the impulse to believe, the capacity to respond to this final and conclusive word from God. Some, as a consequence of that, live their lives in a vacuum, not knowing who they really are, not knowing why they exist or what they should do with their lives. Steinbeck wrote about such a person in his work, Sweet Thursday. You remember that? One of the main characters was a man they called Doc. He had a PhD from the University of Chicago. He earns his living selling marine specimens. Doc has a good life, but when he reflects, deep questions rise to the surface in his life. What has my life meant so far, he asked himself. What can it mean in the time left to me, he asked. What have I contributed to the great ledger? What am I worth? He has not solved the basic question of human existence. Who do I belong to? Who do I belong to? Or perhaps you prefer the musings of Pascal. You remember what he said? When I consider the briefness of my life, swallowed up before and behind it, the small space I feel or even see, engulfed in the infinite immensity of spaces which I know not and which know not me, I am afraid. Who has set me here? By whose order and arrangement has this time been allotted to me? The word he spoke is clear. I have spoken in these days to you through my Son. It is his final word. It is a word of grace, but make no mistake about it, it is a personal word to you and me. What will you do with him? For it requires a personal response. Have you heard it? Have you responded to it? Will you respond to it? Ann Weems has written the best collection of Christmas poems and essays that I have in my library. I read them again and again and again, and I want to share one of them with you now. It's called Toward the Light. Too often she writes, our answer to the darkness is not running toward Bethlehem, but running away. We ought to know by now that we can't see where we are going in the dark. Running away is rampant. Separation is stylish. Separation from mates, from friends, from self. And yet we run and tranquilize. We don't talk about it. We avoid. We run away and join the army of those who've already run away. When are we going to learn that Christmas peace comes only when we turn and face the darkness? Only then will we be able to see the one who is the light of the world. We all get caught up in the final rush that is Christmas. A friend that I know about rushed out because it suddenly dawned on her she had not sent any Christmas cards. She bought the first 50 Christmas cards she saw. She hurriedly addressed them, 49 of them, and put them in the mail. She had one left. 3 or 4 days later, she discovered that card. She picked it up and she said, I wonder what the message is on the inside. She turned it open, and this is what she read, and I quote, this card is just to say that a little gift is on the way. She sat there in utter dismay, for she suddenly realized that 49 of her friends were looking for a gift that would never arrive. Advent reminds us that God is faithful to his promise. We are not among 49 friends waiting for a gift that will never come. The star is shining. Wise men and women have already begun the journey. They are following the star to where the long-awaited gift is to be found. Our problem tonight is not that the gift will never come. The gift has arrived, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And our challenge is, what shall we do with this gift? The final word is spoken. And it's a very personal word for you and for me. Think about it now as the choir sings, O Holy Night.